turn to the letter to the Philippians, Paul's epistle to the Philippians, and to chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yokefellow, help those women which laboured with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow labourers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men, the Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein you were also careful, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. May the Lord add his blessing to that reading from his word. Turning again to Philippians chapter 4. I've commented in the last few weeks that there's not a chapter in Philippians which doesn't contain something which is a mighty challenge and something to rejoice over. And we see that again in this chapter. It begins, therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. And here we begin with the word therefore, and I hope you're not tired of me saying it. It's something I never tire of saying, that therefore is one of the most important words in the whole of the New Testament. It's a word we find most helpful and inspirational. It's invaluable for the preacher, the Bible teacher, as he looks for the meaning and application he needs in any passage of Scripture he finds himself dealing with. It's a great word because it takes you back to what has already been said, but doesn't leave you there. It then takes you forward to what comes next. Therefore, or wherefore, is a powerful word. It's a great word, and it's a word which is indispensable to us because we need so much to remember what we've learnt and then go forward to what we shall learn and do with what we've learnt. We've proved this, and therefore the following needs to be understood. And that's how we look at the scripture. When therefore occurs, it means because of what we've already learnt, this is what you do next. Well, what is the looking back which is taught here? Well, it could just be the last few verses of chapter 3. That's an obvious interpretation, where Paul has taught the truth concerning the second coming of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. In those last few verses, the fact that he's going to change our vile bodies and into glorious bodies. But you know, even that second half of chapter 3 had a therefore. It was therefore following on from the first half of chapter 3 and so forth back to chapter 1. So I would suggest that when we read here, therefore, my beloved, dearly beloved, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, he's saying, because of everything I've said to you in chapters 1, 2 and 3. What was chapter 1 all about? Well, Paul was writing to a church. This church at Philippi, which is in Greece. Remember that on that first missionary journey, he went to places in Turkey. In the second missionary journey, he went back to places in Turkey and then on into Greece, Philippi being the first of those, before going to Athens and Thessalonica, and then to Corinth, and then back to Turkey, to Ephesus. And he wrote in chapter 1 to tell the church at Philippi in Greece that he remembered them with great love and affection. He gave thanks for them. He prayed for their spiritual growth in understanding, in faith, and in the fruits of righteousness. He assured them, these dear friends in Christ, that his sufferings, his arrest, his confinement in Rome, all these things were part of God's plan and actually were for the furtherance of the gospel, the benefit of the preaching of the word of God. Not every Christian saw Paul, though, as a sincere and faithful servant of Christ. And in that first chapter, he mentions those that preach the gospel with mixed motives. No, he says, never mind. If the gospel is preached, that's what really matters. But then he urged them, whether he lives or dies, he thinks it's likely he will be released and will live for a while and return to Philippi. But he says, be of one mind. And he says, stand fast in one spirit. And that's back in chapter 1. So when you read here, therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, stand fast, you can see the link between chapter 1 and chapter 4. He says there, stand fast, and then he gives every good reason for Christians to stand fast, and now he says, therefore, have I proved it? Have I shown you? Why, you must stand fast, be firm, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know, your labour is not in vain in the Lord. That's what he's saying. In chapter 2, he urges unity again, of love and purpose among the believers, but he gives that supreme example of the mind which you have in Christ Jesus, who abandoned all his thoughts of himself. He came from heaven to earth and humbled himself. Even more, he submitted to death and then to the death of the cross. Therefore, my beloved brethren, my dearly beloved and longed for, stand fast. Look what Christ has done for you. And he mentioned in chapter 2 Timothy and Epaphroditus, men of faith and courage, who would be returning to Philippi in Paul's absence. But in chapter 3, oh, that wonderful chapter, Paul urges resistance to the Jewish professors of the Christian faith, known as the concision, or the Judaizers. He says he could well boast of his great Jewish heritage. Paul had achieved far more than any of those people had, and generally the high standards in the Jewish faith. Well, that was Paul. You could write the Jewish faith in the character of Paul. But he repudiates in chapter 3 any claim to these things. He says they're like dung, useless rubbish, compared with knowing Christ, that I may know him, says Paul, and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. So he says, therefore, in chapter 4, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, stand fast. Don't give way. Don't slip into the sinking sands of compromise. Stand fast for the Lord. So Paul came to his call to these dear brothers and sisters in Christ to be followers of himself. in that single-minded desire to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Be like that, be imitators of me. Follow this same desire, he says. But now we come to chapter 4, Paul's therefore. This is our first section. Paul's therefore. He says, therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. Paul is totally unashamed to address the Christians in Philippi as, first of all, my brethren, secondly, my dearly beloved and longed for, and thirdly, my joy and my crown. He calls them my brethren. Paul doesn't use biblical expressions haphazardly. He doesn't just take a few phrases and drop them in to his preaching. Everything is chosen. Everything is meaningful. It's the word of God, after all. And he's unashamed to address these Christians as brethren. He's identifying those men and women who were brought to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Paul would not be at home. No, he definitely wouldn't be at home with the modern slack usage of calling all churchgoers Christians. Everybody that ever goes anywhere near a church, if you walk down a road with a church in it, why, virtually you're a Christian in these days. Men and women he knew shared the same faith in Christ, had the same born-again experience. They were his brethren. And he recalls, he's thinking about Lydia. Remember Lydia? The first convert in Greece, the first convert in Philippi. He remembers Lydia, her desire to maintain the faith of her Jewish heritage amongst the other Jewish women in Philippi. And it was commendable. She gathered them together to pray down by the riverside. But she came to see it was insufficient to save her. She couldn't be a Christian because she was gathering a few Jewish women to pray together. And the Lord very clearly opened Lydia's heart. It says so. To listen to Paul and his gospel message. Paul remembered that. Oh, my brethren, dearly beloved. Can you imagine how his heart went out to Lydia and her friends and her family as he went back to her house and he spoke to her, maybe her husband, I don't know, her family, and they were converted also, and Lydia and they were baptized. Instead of disowning her, as many Jewish families would have done, they listened attentively. They saw the clear, newfound joy in this shrewd, successful businesswoman. And they also believed with her, and they were baptized. And then, a little later, Paul is making his way through Philippi, and this slave girl came out, one who was totally the opposite to Lydia. Here was a woman that couldn't have run a business if you'd have given her all the great businessmen in the world to guide her. She was a slave girl and she was possessed. And she raved about her inside knowledge that Paul and Silas were servants of the Most High God. Well, she was saved. Clearly she was saved. She counted, along with Lydia and her family, to be brethren. Oh, these were the brethren. So far I've only mentioned women, but they're brethren, because it includes the men and women of Christ. That slave girl, and then after the persecution, where Paul was thrown in prison, the Philippian jailer was about to kill himself rather than face the torture he'd have to endure from the Roman authorities if he'd allowed his prisoners to escape. He now risked his anger, their anger, by being baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, along with his family, who got up in the middle of the night and listened to the gospel and were also saved. And Paul explained the glorious message of salvation from sin to them all. And now he looks back at those early Christians. Oh, they'd grown. There'd been more through their testimony. And then by the time he returned a little later, there were many Christians. There was a church in Philippi, amazingly. And Paul writes, therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for. Oh, he didn't just love them along with all the other Christians. They weren't like Tuesday in his week of praying for all the churches. Oh, no, all of these people were so dear to his heart as he prayed for them, and he longed for them. He longed to see them. He longed not just to see them, but he longed for their growth in the Lord Jesus Christ. When it says longed for, you've got to understand that he's longing for the very best for them. He's longing that they might know all that he speaks about in Ephesians chapter 1, when he talks about knowing the fullness of the power and the wisdom of God. Well, here is the Apostle Paul looking back, and he calls them dearly beloved and longed for. He counted such as these, and indeed those converted in between that first visit to Philippi and his second stay there, not only as brethren, but men and women he truly loved. You know, we have to examine our hearts and say, well, who do we truly love in this world? You know, Martin Luther says it in his great hymn, though they take our life, goods, honour, children, wife, yet is their profit small, these things shall vanish all, the city of God remaineth. And it should be that we feel the greatest affection and love and desire for our fellow Christians. Not only for those that we meet with week by week, but those who suffer for the faith in other countries. Don't you love them? Don't you feel, in a sense, they're suffering in your place? Because we should all be suffering like that. But God has spared us and let them take the brunt of the fires of persecution. Don't you love them? Don't you love those that stand for the Lord Jesus Christ? When you hear of them in our country, those that will stand up and be counted and tell to sinners round what a dear Saviour they have found. Don't you just love them? Dearly beloved and longed for. He longs for them to see them, and he longs that they might themselves know all the fullness of the love of God. That's how you feel. That's how you're stirred when you're a true born-again Christian. So are those you value as fellow believers. He wouldn't have felt the same way if either he or they were nominals. Just think about that for a moment, what it is to be a nominal. You know, there are those who, quite rightly, quite respectably, they go to the church in their town or village, or even in London or wherever it might be, and they go along week by week, and maybe they wear the right clothes, which these days is jeans and a t-shirt, but whatever it might be, they dress in order to go to church, and they go along and they meet with people there, and they stand up at the right time and they sit down at the right time, and they maybe mumble a few things from page 73 in the green book. And at the end of it, would they look at each other and call them my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for? Is there any of that feeling? No, there isn't, because this is the language of the born-again Christian, of the person who really knows the grace of God and the Lord Jesus in his heart, and he feels it for every true believer. But then he says, my joy and crown. Now, this is something a little bit more special. This is the Apostle Paul looking to say, well, if there is any crown that I'm going to wear, what will that crown be? What won't it be? A crown made up of the jewels of everyone that was converted through my ministry. Oh, the joy, oh, the pleasure, oh, the value you place upon someone that was converted through your testimony. We should so, so want to see people saved through our testimony, through our witness. It's not emphasized enough these days. When I was a young Christian, one of the first things I was told is you go out and find another person and train them up and teach them and spend time along. I remember hearing a man speak about how he hated the sea and he hated the waves, but he went sailing with a man. Imagine that, out on the ocean in order to win him for Christ. And he did win him for Christ. It was a very Arminian sort of setting, but it was a very healthy thing in those days. There was something called Operation Andrew, you know, and you read in John's Gospel about the apostle going and finding his brother also, his brother Andrew also. Operation Andrew was when you sought somebody, perhaps in your family, perhaps a dear friend, and you just concentrated on them and prayed for them to bring them to Christ. Well, this is Paul Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, as he remembered Lydia and the slave girl and the Philippian jailer and any others that were converted there, he looked upon them as his joy and his crown. Those that the Lord had given him, what a great and wonderful blessing. His greatest joy was thinking of and praying for those converted through his ministry, or through the testimony of those he had the joy of seeing bow in repentance to the Lord he served. Oh, that is the most wonderful feeling. You always feel love for all Christians. You love those that you see growing in the faith. But just to look back and remember somebody converted through your ministry, how you value, because it's like a vindication of the Lord's work in you. It shows you that the Lord is pleased with you and he's used you. Oh, look for this, dear friends. Think of those that you want to see saved. Pray for them earnestly. Never let up. Bring them to hear the gospel. Urge them to come to the Lord. It's always wonderful to meet true Christians, but it's a special warmth and affection towards those whose lives were changed through your ministry. Therefore, as I said, it's a marvellous word. It's an encouraging word. It only really works when the Christians addressed are real Christians. You can't apply these verses to nominal Christianity. It's meaningless. People would look at you and wonder what planet you came from if you talk to nominal Christians about my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, stand fast in the Lord. What do you mean? Why, it's Sunday, so I put on this suit and I come out and I've joined with the people so that the neighbours will see me go. It's a marvellous thing. Paul is about to call these readers to stand fast. He's going to beseech them in verse 2. He's going to entreat them in verse 3. And in verses 4 and 7, he's going to expect them to rejoice, to trust and to pray. Doesn't work, does it? With nominal Christians, with churchgoers who don't have a born-again experience. You try it out on half-hearted churchgoers with no genuine faith or conversion experience. Look at the puzzled way in which they look at you. Therefore, it just doesn't work. All the gracious truths of the first three chapters, even the soul-searching, humbling words of chapter 2 about the sufferings of the Saviour, they fall upon deaf ears. There's no therefore. No real therefore for the spectator Christian. There's no conviction to stand fast, or trust, or pray, or rejoice. Paul's call, his first call in this therefore, is to stand fast. It's the same Greek expression he used in chapter 1, verse 27, stand fast in one spirit. And now he says, therefore, have I proved it to you? Stand fast against all the threatenings you face locally. Knowing God has given you faith and endurance, stand fast. And now in chapter 4, therefore, a whole three chapters of reason. So stick, that's what the word means, stick. I've heard it said many years ago that a Christian must be a stick in the mud. That was in an exposition of that verse in Corinthians, be steadfast, unmovable. What does it mean, the preacher said? It means you've got to be a stick in the mud, not moved. Not in the sense that, well, I might be wrong, but why should I change my mind? No, rather, the word of God teaches this. I stand by God's truth. You know, we live in days when we're put under an awful lot of pressure to bend with the times. But with the least possible offence, with great humility, oh, our place is to stand fast for the gospel, for the standards which do not change, and for our Saviour. But then we come to Paul's urgent request. He says, I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help these women which laboured with me in the gospel, with Clement also, with other my fellow labourers whose names are in the book of life. Now Paul has this wonderful warmth and joy in his heart towards the believers who lived and witnessed and suffered for Christ in Philippi. But was there some disturbance that he felt to that joyful equanimity that he experienced? Was there something that was disturbing him? Well, yes, it grieved Paul to think there might be some disharmony. It had filtered through to him that Euodias and Syntyche were at odds with each other. What do we know about Euodias and Syntyche? Well, we know Paul's feeling was, well, we're in a world of disharmony. We can't have disharmony between two greatly valued, loyal Christians. We can only really attempt to get a picture of that situation from the little that Paul mentions. But to start with, the word those in verse 3 should surely read these. It's the same word, and it surely means these. This is the way it should be translated. Paul is referring to Euodias and Syntyche in verse 3. I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help these women. So help Euodias and Syntyche. He's not saying help all the women in Philippi or all those in the church who laboured with me in the gospel. He's saying, no, Euodias and Syntyche laboured with me in the gospel. There had been some disagreement in respect of the work of the gospel between Euodias and Syntyche. Paul had a positive and a genuine love for them. He saw the disagreement to be a very sad, potentially damaging occurrence. He's very keen to see this relationship between Euodias and Syntyche healed. So he asks the help of one true yoke fellow. He says, I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow. And again, the word used is actually the man's name. It's Syzygius, a fellow believer. That's the Greek word, and it's the name of the man. So he's saying, I beseech, I entreat thee also, Syzygius, help those women which laboured with me in the gospel. He's asking this fellow believer, one who was yoked to himself, like two oxen at work with the plough. He uses an argument which surely must melt the most frozen of relationships. He says in verses 3 and 4, with Clement also, with other my fellow labourers, whose names are in the book of life. What a marvellous expression. Not only did Euodias and Syntyche labour with Paul, but Clement did also, and others, they'd all laboured together. And here's the most powerful reason for harmony. Their names, Paul, Euodias, Syzygius, Clement, other fellow believers, well, they're all written in the book of life. Why does Paul mention this? Because would you let anything come between you and those whose names are written in the book of life next to yours? Why is your name written there? It's because of something wonderful you've done? No, absolute grace. Before you ever had an eyelid to blink, God wrote your name in the book of life if you're a Christian. He didn't deserve it. And this person that maybe you feel some disharmony with, their name was written in the book of life too. How can there be any disharmony between us, we whose names are written in the book of life? This was Syzygius' best argument. Paul has reminded us our names are written in the book of life. Remember, Jesus sent out 70 disciples. And they were absolutely full of it. They came back and said, Lord, even the devils were subject unto us. And Jesus promised amazing power to those early disciples. He said, well, I saw Satan fall as lightning from the sky. And just when they're getting really excited, he says, notwithstanding in this, don't rejoice that the spirits are subject to you. Rejoice because your names are written in heaven. That's what we rejoice over. Our names are written in the book of life. When Paul is speaking in Romans concerning eating certain meats, and he gives arguments. He says the meats are nothing. It doesn't matter if you eat food offered to idols, but if people actually feel bad about it, well, don't eat the meats. Don't offend them. Why should you offend your brother for whom Christ died? Somebody for whom Christ died, you wouldn't want to offend them, because they're just the same as you. We didn't bring anything with us, and we would take nothing with us except what Christ has given us, eternal life. How can we ever hold a grudge against a fellow believer? Now, we don't here tend to fall out, thankfully. So look at it positively. Why would we not labour together? Why would we not witness together? Sacrifice our free time and our commitment together when our names are written in the book of life? Why would we cringe and say, well, I can't give that much time. I can't do this. That's impinging too much on my freedom. How could we ever say that when our names are written in the book of life? So we come to Paul's call for commitment. And it's there in verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. You see, our names are written in heaven. That was quite sufficient grounds for the Christians in Philippi. Even with all the attendant pressure from the authorities, they should rejoice. Resound with great rejoicing, because your names are written in heaven. Remember, these words come from Paul in prison to Christians who knew their own witness left them open to great affliction and oppression from the Roman authorities. Every day they were in danger. You know, in early days as a Christian, one remembers a church where there was an active young people's fellowship, and joy was the all-important word. They sang endless choruses about joy. They tried to show great joy in everything that I was part of it, did. But it was almost as if it was catching. And if you were in that atmosphere, you caught this joy. Joy, joy, my heart is full of joy. And you sang it over and over and over again to catch the joy. And they did. So often, though, it was short-lived. Self-produced, unreal. Because joy in the New Testament is essential. It is a means of spreading the gospel. But it's based on the facts. Count it all joy, Paul says. Don't just catch joy, count it all joy. Add it up. Count it on the basis of what Christ has done for you. Paul is writing to men and women who suffered for their faith. And he says, rejoice. In fact, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. Just in case they didn't catch it the first time. There's a Saviour, a Lord in whom you can rejoice. He repeats it, and again, I say. Why does he repeat it? Well, again, because you might be saying, sorry, have I misheard you? Rejoice with all that's happening to me. How can you say rejoice when you're in that prison in Rome and we're so worried about you? You did hear me correctly, Paul says. I say it again, rejoice. How do I rejoice? Well, you rejoice in the Lord. Not just in the world or in the company of happy people, in the Lord, in thinking of him, in remembering him. We meet this morning around the Lord's table. It's a sorrowful time. Will we be crying? We'll be rejoicing because the Lord loved us so much as to give himself for us. Rejoice because it's another way of saying you're a Christian. Whatever your earthly circumstances, you are in Christ. Let your moderation be known unto all men. And the word translated moderation isn't talking about careful diet or not drinking too much. It's a word which signifies humility, willingness to listen. It's that sort of moderation. In other words, while you're sticking, standing, not compromising, doesn't mean stubborn insistence you're always right. Don't be known as someone who's unreasonable. Let your moderation be known to all men. Your fairness. Because the Lord is at hand, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. The Lord is coming back, we don't know when. That's what it means when it says the Lord is at hand. It doesn't mean he's right at my right hand when I go to the shops and when I walk down the road. He is, but it doesn't mean that. It means the Lord's coming is at hand. Be careful for nothing. We don't know when the Lord will return, but this is how we must live, as though it might be the very next day or the same day, And as regards your daily needs, your longings, your desires, don't be a worrier. Be a warrior. Pray thankfully and be assured. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing. Don't be a worrier. But in everything by prayer and supplication, that's being a warrior. With thanksgiving, always with thanksgiving, come to the Lord with all your requests, thanking him. Pray thankfully and be assured. And here is Paul's glorious benediction to us. The peace of God which passeth all understanding shall, not might, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Our names are written in the book of life. What can men do to you? Oh, that we all might know that peace. You can't explain it. It passes understanding. That peace is on account of being at peace with God. And it's for each and every one of us. Is there a formula? Well, only verse 6. That's the formula. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. That's the formula. Such as it is, it's not a formula. It's a way of life. And the peace of God will keep your hearts and minds. It's for each and every one of us. It's not magic. It's real. And it's God-given and it's practical. Now let's meet.